Matthew chapter 6, let's read verse 9 and 10. Two verses, and this is very familiar to you. And we're not going to read all of this, what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I prefer the model prayer. As most of you know who studied this, this was not a prayer that Jesus himself ever prayed, since he was without sin. But he taught us to pray it. It's a model for our prayer lives. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, one of the main things, if not the main thing, and it very well may be the main thing that identifies a spiritual and a spirit-filled Christian from the rest of the world, from the world of lost men, as well as from the majority of carnal church members. Perhaps the greatest identifier, the greatest distinguishing mark between those who are full of God and hungry for God and those who are indifferent to the Lord is the matter of priorities. To put it another way, spiritual people, spirit-filled Christians, put priority on a completely different set of things than do the rest of the world. The things that most of humanity treat as all important, I mean the things that the majority of humanity, some of you tonight can't even pay attention. You're so spiritually bankrupt, you can't pay attention to the things of God. But if it was some entertainment deal, son, you'd come alive. You'd be awake, you'd be alert. The things that much of the world treats as all important, the spiritual and spirit-filled treats as relatively unimportant. The things that the majority of the human race pursues, the goals and the issues that the majority of the human race seeks first or seeks hard after, the spirit-filled person gives little to no thought to whatsoever. On the other hand, the things that thrill the spiritual man or the spirit-filled believer, the things that motivate his life, that drive him and entice him and form his hunger and his thirst, the things of God particularly, those things are to the rest of the world foolishness or a stumbling block, one or the other. The Word of God says in Psalm 63, verse 8, the psalmist said, My soul followeth hard after thee, O God. And that's a very graphic word in the Hebrew language. It means to adhere to. To adhere to cling as closely as possible to. He said, I'm just sticking just as close to God as I can. My soul is following hard after thee, O God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that the gospel, the Christ of the gospel, the message that we preach, is to the world at large either foolishness or a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to those of us who are called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there is a great dichotomy tonight. There is a great dividing line between those that Scripture identifies as the called and the rest. We treat things differently. We view life differently. Those two groups of people do. Do you know how to tell tonight whether or not you are spiritual or spirit-filled as opposed to lost or carnal? Well, examine your priorities. That will always give you away. You ask yourself questions like this: where do I put the greatest emphasis on in life? Where do I concentrate the greatest amount of my time and thought? What's the hunger and thirst of my soul? Where and in what things do I find the greatest amount of enjoyment and fulfillment? Those kinds of questions answer for you whether or not you classify as spiritual and spirit-controlled versus lost church member, and God knows there are a lot of those around. Just as lost as a blue jay in a hailstorm. If Jesus were to come tonight, they'd go to hell. If they were to die tonight in a car wreck, they'd go to hell. They're in the church physically, but spiritually they're not a member of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. So there are lost church members, but there are also backslidden church members, carnal Christians, and both of those groups of people have this in common: they don't put priority on spiritual things. Colossians 1:18 says that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. And the word translated preeminence literally means to be first or to have first place, to hold the chief place. Now, that is objectively true tonight already. God the Father has already made Jesus preeminent objectively. You know, Acts chapter 2, verse 36 says that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. So it is incorrect, it is a misnomer to say to people, will you make Jesus Lord? That's incorrect. You have nothing to do with making Jesus Lord. God the Father has already made Jesus Lord. He is Lord tonight. Like that lump it or leave it alone, as my daddy used to say. Jesus is Lord. What you do is receive His Lordship. You make it subjectively true to you what's already objectively true in the universe. It is already objectively true that Jesus is the Lord. You get in on the good stuff when you say, I want the Lord to be my Lord. So we realize tonight that all of the spiritual world really comes down to this one thing, personalizing, making subjective to you what is already objectively true tonight, which is that Jesus Christ has the preeminence in all things. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said in a few verses following our text, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now this introduces to my thought tonight, to my mind, the subject, first things first. The spiritual man or woman knows how to tell the difference between that which is really important and that which is incidental and eternally insignificant. Probably there's nothing else that identifies a spiritual man more than that. He knows how to tell the difference between what is really important and what is not. Between what is really significant and what is incidental. Between what really matters and what only seems to matter at the moment. You see? Now what's choking the life out of many Christians is that they are in such bondage to appearances. They live in such slavery to what appears to be important for the right now that they lose the eternal perspective of what really is important. What really is significant. Now, back to our text. In the model prayer, the Lord Jesus teaches us what must come first in our list of priorities. It dawned on me not long ago that in these words, Jesus not only taught us how to pray, He taught us how to prioritize. There are 7 specific requests listed in the model prayer. Only one of them has anything to do with our personal needs. 3 of them have to do with sin and spiritual warfare, but they're the last 3. The first 3 have exclusively to do with the Lord. Everything about the first 3 is God-centered. Now, based on what Jesus taught us to prioritize in prayer, I want you to see with me tonight what needs to come first in our priority systems if we are to be biblically classified as spiritual. Now, we've gone through several texts in the course of this meeting, talked about a variety of subjects that all have connection to revival one way or another, and this one is no different. This also has connection to revival in that if these are not the priorities of your life, you need revival, and if you will make these the priorities of your life, you can experience revival. I remember a preacher saying in my freshman year at college at East Texas Baptist University, we had a pastor come in and preach a series of meetings for us. He made a statement. He said, the main thing is to let the main thing be the main thing.
Right.
And that stuck in my mind because I really believe that's it. I really believe the difference between being a success in life and a failure is on that issue.
Right.
Failures, now I'm not talking about financial failures or vocational or all that. You may be financially successful, may have the applause of the world, so forth and so on. But ultimate failures are people who take secondary things and treat them with primary emphasis while ignoring primary things. So the main thing tonight is to find out what is the main thing so that I can make it my main thing. Well, Jesus gave us specifics, didn't He? 3 things, He said, must be the beginning place of your priority system. Now, this is not an exclusive list. This is not the whole ball of wax tonight, but this is the beginning place for right priority. First of all, He said, prioritize the glory of God. Secondly, the government of God. And thirdly, the guidance of God. Now notice the glory of God. He said in verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now this petition, hallowed be thy name, basically centers around a desire to see the name of God glorified in the earth. The word is a passive form of a Greek word which means to be treated as holy or to be reverenced. It could be rendered like this, help us to honor your name. May your name be honored. May your name be treated as holy. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. First of all, hallowed be thy name. Now of all the things tonight that you have to be legitimately concerned about, and all of us have a list of things that we have legitimate reason to be concerned about, the greatest concern in our lives, the top of our list of personal priorities, ought to be the honoring and reverencing and glorifying of the name of our God. Now the key concept in this is worship. The key concept behind this thing of hallowing His name is worship. Not in the limited sense that we think of it today in terms of what we do in a church service, but in the broadest sense of the use of that word, where I live constantly from a consciousness of the worthiness of God, of the worship of the Lord. So that worship becomes for me more than the repetition of trite phrases. It becomes more than the singing of certain songs and more than the engaging in certain physical motions in the middle of a church service, but it becomes the goal of my life, that my entire life might be tuned around this thought, that the Lord is worthy of the best I can give Him. He is worthy that my life would be used up and spent so that someone might notice Him and say, "Boy, that Jesus, now I'll tell you, I've seen something happen in that guy's life. There's something to this gospel." Now that's what this passage is about. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Don't you know your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit that you have of God? He's in you. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore," based on those basic concepts, "therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit," because they both belong to God. Then you read 1 Corinthians 10:31, which the Word of God says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." When I first read that, I said, "Lord, are you serious? I mean, even to eating and drinking, whether I'm eating or drinking or whatever I'm doing, I'm to be so consumed with His glory that literally it is the greatest priority in my life at all times. Even when I'm engaged in the most everyday of activities like eating and drinking, the glory of God is to be uppermost in my thoughts." Now this involves a personal desire to do two things. First, to reverence God in my own life, but also it involves a commitment to glorify God before the world of unsaved men. It's a very personal, internal thing. It also manifests externally. On the first level, on the internal level, it basically is the idea behind Hebrews 12, where the Word of God said, "Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So it is a commitment on a personal level to live in the fear of God, to live in the fear of the Lord, not fear in the sense of a craven dread of God, but in the sense of knowing Him for who He is and respecting Him for who He is and living with that attitude. "Lord, I want Your name to be hallowed in me. I want Your name to be treated as holy. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name," Psalm 96:8 says. You say, "Well, how do I know, preacher, if I am hallowing God's name in my personal life in an internal way?" Let me give you a couple of verses to give you a clue. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." That's one way you know. God's name is not being hallowed by you internally if you're willing to tolerate known evil in your life, unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin manifests you are not reverencing the Lord as He deserves to be. Now, there's another verse that you can connect to that. John 15:8, Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." So, allowing unconfessed sin in my life is a manifestation that I'm not hallowing the name of God. Furthermore, not being interested in bearing fruit to the Lord is a manifestation that I'm not hallowing Him as He deserves to be in my life. So on the internal level, praying this and meaning it, "Hallowed be Thy name," means on an internal level that I commit myself, that I want to learn how to live in the light of the holiness of God, that I might constantly be stunned by who He is and staggered by His greatness, so that I am consumed with a desire to want to be clean before Him and bear fruit for Him. A fellow made a statement in a camp meeting we were a part of a couple of years ago, staff member of Liberty University, a professor who came to assist in an ordination. He said, he was preaching from Isaiah 55. He said, "From God's lowest thought to man's highest thought, there stretches a distance of infinity." Wow. See, you ever get a hold of that, son, you won't treat God as the man upstairs. He won't be your little problem solver. He won't be your band-aid for your hurts. You'll see Him in a much larger light if you ever get a handle on that concept. So hallowing His name on an individual level means that I want to live in the light of His holiness, that I want to live with a constant awe in my spirit about the greatness of my God. And that awe in my spirit will prevent me from allowing unconfessed sin to find root, and it will keep me interested in bearing fruit to the glory of God. The second half of that concept, the external part of this, is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5:16 when He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." It's the same thing in Titus chapter 2, where Titus says three times over basically the same concept: live in such a manner that the unsaved world around you will have to acknowledge there's something to the message that you're preaching. Our top priority must be to live so full of God that those around us will see Him for who He is, so that the Lord may be glorified in and by my life. Now this must be our top priority. When I read Philippians chapter 1 verse 20, it absolutely motivates me to want to die to self and live for Christ. Paul was facing the possibility of death. It was a literal possibility for him. They could come to kill him at any moment. And when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he said, "I'm not really concerned about whether I live or die. That's not the big issue. The issue for me is that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Have you ever read that verse and let that jump on your mind? He said, I could be praying that God would let me live, but what I really want is for the Lord to get the maximum magnification out of my life. And if me dying a martyr's death will give Him more glory than me being delivered unto further life on this planet, then may that be the case. Brother Ron Dunn is a great preacher and Bible teacher. He tells a story when he was a student in college. He was invited to preach a revival meeting as a college student in a nearby church, and the minister of music for the week was also a college student, and they carpooled together back and forth during the week. And after a couple of nights of Brother Ron driving his car, the minister of music said, "Let me drive tonight. I'll drive my car." So they got in the minister of music's car, and the singer said to the preacher, "Let me pray before we take off tonight." And so he bowed his head and prayed, and he said, "Lord, prevent us from being in a wreck unless you can get more glory out of our having an accident." Boy, when Brother Ron told that, I thought to myself, now that guy would not be the captain of the prayer chain in most of the churches I go. Amen? Yeah. I mean, listen, we're all for the glory of God, right? Just as long as it's not inconvenient or uncomfortable for us. Well, my priority must be that His name be hallowed to such an extent that I would be willing not only to suffer great privation, but to die if it would give Him greater glory. Hebrews 11, verse 16, I'll tell you what a verse. Hebrews 11, verse 16 speaks of Abraham's family and the life of commitment and faith that Abraham lived, willing to leave everything at the age of 80 simply because God said go. Didn't even know where he was going, just picked up and left because God said go. Followed the mind of God throughout his life. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11 and 16, "Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." Brother, have you ever thought on that verse very much? The implication of that is what's so staggering to me. The implication is he could have been ashamed, but he wasn't because of the life of sterling faith that Abraham lived. Now, I'll tell you, as a Christian, and I might make clear tonight, I am a Christian. Not all Baptists are, amen, and not all preachers are, so I just want to say that up front. As a Christian, there is nothing that makes my skin crawl and makes me sick at my stomach any more intensely than the thought that God in glory might be ashamed to be identified as my God. That I might live a life of such compromise and such carnality that God is literally embarrassed. Listen, folks, now that's what that verse says. You can march around it and do anything you want to, but the bottom line is God said, "I was not ashamed to be called their God because of the way they lived." Wouldn't it be awful tonight for some of us to say to somebody, "I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple of Jesus," and for the Lord to cringe and say, "I'd just as soon you kept that to yourself. I'm ashamed to be identified. You see, the priority of our life must be hallowing the name of God. I'll tell you, folk, death before dishonor. Death before dishonoring His name. Better to die than to live a life that shames God and embarrasses the gospel. And this is the foundational commitment of the Christian life. And according to the priority system taught by our Lord Himself, this must be the highest priority in all of your life if you want to be genuinely spiritual. Now, this involves a mental repentance. It involves a basic repentance, a mental about-face. What it means is you say, I'm changing my thinking. I'm not going to think like the rest of the world. I'm not going to be motivated by what motivates the rest of the world. The carnal self now is going to take backstage to the glory of God. My greatest concern no longer is, am I healthy, wealthy, and wise? My greatest concern is, am I being used up and spent for the glory of God? I told you earlier this week about the silly quote I read in the book, I'm not much, but I'm all I ever think about. Well, that can't be true of a Spirit-filled Christian. Sometimes even in the religious realm, we're all we ever think about. In fact, I read a book on prayer recently that absolutely gripped my heart. Ole Hallesby, a Norwegian theologian, wrote a wonderful classic on prayer earlier in this century in which he said, even in prayer, often what we're doing is trying to figure out how we can make use of God the best possible way for our own ends. How can I best use God to promote myself? To make sure that I've got plenty of money, to make sure that I'm healthy, to make sure that I go to heaven when I die. How can I best make use of God? That must change, friend, if you're going to be considered spiritual. We need to learn to surrender our preoccupation with us and to refocus our desires and our ambitions on the Lord, seeking to live in reverence and godly fear, seeking to show to the world, to demonstrate to the world how wonderful and glorious our God really is. Now, there are two other things, and I'm not going to take much time on it. I've used my time up on that. I want to show you just a word or two about the government of God. Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name, but secondly, he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. Now, a kingdom, literally, is a realm ruled by a king, right? You know that. Wherever the king reigns, that's his kingdom, isn't it? A kingdom is a rule of authority where a king exercises power, where a king is in control. That's why when Moffat translated this 10th verse, he translated, thy reign begin. Thy reign begin. The Bible uses the term kingdom of God in at least three ways. I'm going to mention them for you. It uses it in a universal way. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. There is a sense in which everything is God's kingdom. He reigns over all. That universal sense of the kingdom of God is what we talk about when we speak of the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson after 7 years of insanity. After 7 years of eating grass like a cow, he said, I found out God reigns over the affairs of men. He sets up who he wants to and he takes down who he wants to. So there is a sense tonight in which the kingdom of God is universal. He reigns over everything. His power is unchallenged. But there's also another sense. There is a spiritual sense in which the kingdom of God is used in Scripture. It's what Jesus was referring to when he said the kingdom of God is within you. It's what Romans chapter 14 verse 17 is talking about when it says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's an internal reign of God. That is Christ reigning in your life. And to use this phrase in that manner, to pray thy kingdom come, is another way of saying, I swear allegiance to your kingship, Jesus. Be king over me. Be Lord of my life. Alan Redpath wrote years ago, to say thy kingdom come, honestly, is also to say my kingdom go. I cannot say thy kingdom come and then still sit on the throne. I have to abdicate the throne to a new king. I have to let someone else now be in authority to pray for that kingdom to come. So this is the surrender of all that I am to all that He is and all that He wants to be in me. We sing that chorus occasionally, Jesus, be Jesus in me. No longer me, but Thee. Resurrection power, fill me this hour. Jesus, be Jesus in me. Now the key to this concept is the word allegiance. The key to the first concept is worship, hallowing His name. The key to the second is allegiance. Praying thy kingdom come is swearing allegiance to the kingship of the Lord. It is saying, come and rule over me. We were talking today around the lunch table about K. Arthur who has written a number of women's Bible studies that are extremely popular across the country. I'm going to quote something from her that I found that Nancy showed me in one of her books as she worked through it. She said, "I know people who say, 'I know I should study God's Word more,' or 'I know I should witness,' or 'I know I should be more involved in His work,' but," she commented, "but what?" What they are actually saying is, "But my first allegiance is not to God. I know I should do this. I know I ought to do that. My conscience and the Holy Spirit bears witness that there is a direction I need to be going, but Jesus is not really king. Jesus is not ruling unchallenged in my heart, so I have a but." There's a preacher friend of mine in South Texas, his nutty's a fruitcake, fruity's a nutcake. I'm telling you, he's crazy. He preached a message entitled, "Get Your Butt Out of Here." And that's what he preached on. Victory comes when you stop saying, "I know I ought to, but." Now, preacher, I don't like to talk about people, but. Amen. When we stop butting God, when we stop hesitating and negotiating and making requirements and placing restrictions, then we can say honestly, "Thy kingdom come. You be king. I'll be the slave." Let's get our roles straight. Amen. You be king. I'll be the servant. You tell me where to go. I go. That's the idea behind this passage. John chapter 12, Jesus told of some people. John who wrote the Gospel of John? John the Apostle. Thank you, amen. Thank you, Pastor. Amen. Sometimes I have these senior moments and I'm only 35. It troubles me, brother. I'm telling you, what in the world will I be like if I live to be 60? Well, anyway, what was I talking about? Oh, yeah. John chapter 12. Jesus was ministering and his ministry was highly popular in people. And the Bible says of a group of people that they believed on him, but they would not confess him, for they feared the Pharisees. They did not want to be put out of the synagogue. And then verse 43 says, with awful finality, for they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And you see, the priority of my life and your life must be the praise of God, not the praise of men. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 1:10, if I seek to please men, I'm not a servant of Christ. I cannot do both. I just can't. Much as I'd like to, I just cannot do both. I have to either serve Christ or please men, but I cannot do both. I cannot be conscious of both at the same time. There are many professing believers who want just enough of Jesus to keep them out of hell, but not enough of Jesus to get hell out of them. There are a lot of believers who want enough of Jesus to make sure they go to heaven when they die, but not enough to put heaven in them now on the road to heaven, to change the way they think and act and prioritize. That's why Paul had trouble with Demas. He said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas was not willing to say, "Thy kingdom come." Wilbur Ries wrote the classic piece that's been quoted by many through the years. A long time ago, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." Dear friend, to pray "Thy kingdom come" is to say, "Come and be my king. Rule over me. I surrender all. Have thine own way." Now, there's a prophetic sense in which the kingdom is spoken of in Scripture. And in that prophetic sense, to pray "Thy kingdom come" is to say with John, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." It is to anticipate eagerly the coming of the physical reign of Christ on planet Earth. I believe that there will be a literal millennial kingdom. There are folks who disagree with me. That's all right. I'm not going to fight about it. Everybody's got a right to be wrong. Amen. But I believe Scripture is very clear on this. I really believe that the wording is so clear that we dare not make it an allegory. We dare not make it simply a parable. We dare not make it simply symbolic. When Scripture says in Zechariah 14:9, "In that day the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one." Well, that hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. There is coming a day when the throne of David is going to be occupied by David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to reign with a rod of iron on planet Earth, I believe, for a literal 1,000 years. But whether you want to get into the specifics tonight or not, I believe this much you must agree with. To pray thy kingdom come not only means on an internal level, come and rule over me, but it also means in a prophetic sense saying, oh God, I want to see your face. I want to know what it is to bow before you and cast my crowns at your feet and shout glory in your literal presence. There is a hunger, there is a thirst that's echoed in this, thy kingdom come. Oh, John was writing it down in the book of Revelation. Jesus said 3 times in the last chapter, behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. And after the 3rd one, John said, somebody hold my pen. I've got to have a little spell. And he said, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now that's echoed in the heart of every spiritual and spirit-filled believer. That is the priority of the saints, friend. When you talk about priority systems, one of the top priorities in the life of a child of God is to live in such a manner that if Jesus were to come back today, I'd be ready to meet him. Stephen Alford said, we ought to live as if Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is coming tomorrow. I believe that. If you're right with God, one of the most precious possibilities you can fantasize about is the second coming of Jesus. By the same token, if the prospect of the immediate coming of Christ is unattractive to you or frightening to you, then you know that you're not where you ought to be in your spiritual life. You're either lost or in a severe condition of backsliddenness. First things first. And that means putting priority on being ready for the inevitable day when Jesus will come back to catch his own away and to pour out the wrath of God on a rebellious world. To put it in simple words, thy kingdom come means, Lord, help me get right and stay ready for when you come again in glory. The priority of the saint, first the glory of God, secondly the government of God, thirdly the guidance of God. Jesus said, pray thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now there's a beautiful progression to these principles. These 3 principles form a cycle. First, I hallow the Lord. I adore him for who he is. I'm awed by him and who he is. Then out of that awe and that adoration and that worship, I'm moved to swear allegiance to him as my absolute king and to celebrate his second coming in my spirit as I anticipate the day when I see him face to face. And out of that swearing allegiance to him as king and anticipating his return in glory, I come to the place of abandon, of submission to his will in obedience. Now look, folk, you can say what you want to about being spiritual. You can jump pews and wallow around on the floor, bark like a dog, and do all kinds of things that you see on Christian television today that folk identify with being spirit-filled. You can do all that nonsense you want to do, but when it comes right down to it, a spirit-filled person is an individual who has no higher desire than to know and do the will of God. They just want to obey God. They just want to be in his will. They want to know that he is pleased with what they're doing. That's what identifies the spirit-filled. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. Loving the Lord may involve other things and does, but one thing it always involves is a desire to obey God. First things first tonight. First things first means that before anything else, I want to know I'm where God wants me to be and I'm doing what God wants me to do. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Which is the mind of Christ, isn't it? Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And Philippians 2 says, let that mind be in you, the same mind that controlled Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When Jesus prayed, and we've already heard it prayed tonight several times and echoed, not my will but thine be done, he gave us a pattern for life. He gave us a priority system by which we could operate. Having sworn allegiance to his kingship, by seeking first his kingdom, it's then only natural, isn't it, that I should submit my will to his. Dr. F.B. Huey is a professor of Hebrew at Southwestern Seminary. I had the privilege of studying under him. He's a tremendous conservative Christian, loves God, and very knowledgeable in the Word of God. Dr. Huey said, the fact that grace has replaced law does not mean that disobedience has replaced obedience. And that's a profound statement. There are many people who use grace as a cover for disobedience. Well, we're not under the law, you know. Don't give me that legalism stuff. Don't start talking about standards. Don't start talking about obedience. We're under grace. Yes, we are. But the fact that we're living under grace does not mean that disobedience is acceptable before God. It most certainly is not acceptable before God. So, first things first. You know, when we prioritize things other than the glory of God and the government of God and the guidance of God, when we live for the right now, we've got a treasure in Jesus, and we swap Him away for pocket change. We lay up in heaven wood, hay, and straw when we could be laying up gold and silver and precious stones. Oh, how's your priority system tonight? What are the most important things in the world to you? What are the things you're willing to die for? What are the things you're willing to live for? The glory of God, the government of God, the guidance of God? If not, the altar will be open and an opportunity of repentance will be given. Let's stand together. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that You would deliver us from the foolishness that causes us to sell out what is eternally valuable for what is only passingly important. Father, deliver us tonight from the kind of idiocy, from the kind of lunacy that causes us to put priority on everything in the world except You and glorifying You and allowing You to reign over us such that Your will becomes our meat and drink. Father, use the invitation tonight to cut us loose from some bondage and to set us free to view life from a perspective of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.